So kind of like last week, I'll just start with your observations, if you have any in particular, about the Kerygma chapter, the chapter of our learning, the authentic teaching. That's what Kerygma is about. Kerygma means teaching, teachings. Yeah. Any observations about, particularly in the first part of this?
On top of chapter. Page 48, it said the world has largely forgotten this story. I just, when I said that, I went, whew, the world. I guess it's probably true that there are more people that don't take it in than there are those of us who believe.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I'm honestly not quite sure that the world ever knew the story. That's why the world has largely forgotten the story. I understand what he's saying there, that we're outnumbered, as it were, those that know the story. I mean, obviously we're outnumbered. I don't want to create an us and a them situation, but the people that know the story are outnumbered by people that don't know the story, right? But I'm not sure that that's never not been true. I think that the people that have known the story has always been outnumbered. But yeah, we're shaped by we're shaped by a different narrative. Our culture, the culture around us, is shaped by a different narrative, mm-hmm. right? I mentioned them today. You know, I truly believe that we're shaped by three narratives. We're shaped by consumerism. We're shaped by nationalism, and we're shaped by egoism. These are the ones that shape our that are shaping our Western, particularly American narrative.
He says even as mundane as sports.
Yeah.
Nowadays.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. And some of the things aren't necessarily bad,
right.
You know, in and of themselves, but when we allow them to form us and to shape our narrative, then that's when they become something else, right?
Yeah.
They become our creed.
As well. I'd like to open something for discussion. In reading this, I had questions where I didn't have questions before.
Okay.
And we're taught in the last chapter, continuing this chapter, that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit.
Sure.
So my interpretation of this is at first there was God the Father. Then Jesus was spun off as the Son.
Mm.
And then the Holy Spirit was spun off on the day of Pentecost. So, if that's wrong, stop me. But then I struggle
That's not the church. That's not the teaching of the church.
But that's the only way I can understand it.
So the teaching of the church is that the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are co-eternal.
Okay.
They are all from the beginning.
Okay, then let me back
or
up.
Or before the beginning.
Let me back up with a question that is attached to that. I have a very difficult, my wife and I have discussed this, I have a very difficult time with eternity.
Oh yeah, we all do.
Okay,
all right. that's not just you.
Okay, so eternity extends in the future; it extends into the past. So if we say that God is eternal, that means that God has been forever behind us, and there was no beginning of God. He's just always been.
Yeah.
And I say, holy man.
We all do. Yeah. No, that. And we talked about a little bit last week. We mentioned this about time. Time is very difficult because we are temporal beings, right? So we live in this linear kind of space of time. I philosophically, and this is a deeply philosophical question about time and about eternity, I'm gonna maybe frame it a little different, right? And to say that eternity is not stretching infinitely backwards and infinitely forwards. Eternity is outside of our understanding of time. It's outside, so it's different than, it's other than our temporal existence. It's outside of that.
How am I, a mere mortal, supposed to understand that?
Well, go ahead.
If you try to understand it, it's gonna blow your brains.
Yeah, yeah, it gives you a headache.
if you don't believe it, it's gonna blow your mind.
Yeah, I'm not saying it's something. It's one of the eternity of God is one of the great mysteries of our faith, right? And not a mystery in terms of something we have to solve, and that's not what we mean by mystery here. But it's to use the ancient Greek term, it's part of the mystagogy, right? It's part of the thing that we accept and live into, right? That yes, we you and I dwell in kind of linear temporal existence, right? And God interacts with us in that existence, right? So yeah, you were walking this path, and God interacts with us in this existence that we have. God interact as Israel wandered in the desert, as Israel conquered the land of Canaan, as all these things happened in the life of Israel, God interacted with them. But God was beyond all of that. I can't remember who said it, but God deigned to come among us. In other words, Philippians is a great example, right? Him in Philippians. He so humbled himself, the one who was beyond all of that, the one who was co-eternal with the Father, humbled himself to enter into our existence. Take on human flesh. He also entered into our time. So Jesus lived that temporal existence. The church lives in that temporal existence, right? But the Godhead in God's very own self is beyond that. And again, trying to understand it is difficult. Or understanding it, not trying to. Understanding it is difficult. I mean, it's something that is beyond our mortal kind of concepts of being. But God is completely other than us.
That's where faith comes in.
Yeah, I mean, it is. It's something to live into. It's a faith to kind of take hold of us.
Isn't it the basic belief beyond faith?
What's that?
That God is another dimension. He was there before. That's...
Yeah, God was, is, and always will be.
That's, I mean, that's the basic belief.
Yeah. 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 The eternity of God is... I mean, that's what makes God God, right? I mean, is that God is not... So what does it mean to say that we're mortal?
We have a definition. Ban on this
there. Yeah, there's a span of time, right? Sure. I mean, mortality is a measurement of time. Yeah. And God is outside of that, right? There's no measurement. There's no measurement to God in that sense. No time measurement to God in that sense. I mean, it is a deeply philosophical question. And smarter philosophers than me have wrestled with this for centuries, millennia. It was one of the big questions in Thomas Aquinas. Was a question of time. Albert the Great, Camus, Nietzsche, they all talked about time. Right? These are, yeah. So, but God became man. So, and we talked about last week, the hypostatic union, right? The coexistence of God and man in Jesus Christ. Remember, we talked about that. That's part of this temporality. The question of time is that God, the eternal God, chose to enter into human likeness. as the song in Philippians says, chose to enter into that human likeness, and in that human likeness experienced time. Right? And in a real sense, Jesus experienced mortality. Jesus died on the cross, right? I mean, let's not make the mistake of believing that Jesus just kind of faded away and then came back. No, Jesus died on the cross. That's a mortal event, right? God entered into our, and that's why God can understand us.
Well, his birth was mortal.
Oh, how we can understand God. His birth was mortal as well, right? Yeah.
I mean, his conception was divine.
His conception was definitely miraculous. It was definitely a divine event.
But his actual birth was mortal.
Yeah. A spiritual director of mine used to talk about the mortality of Jesus by saying that when Jesus was a baby, he burped and he pooped, just like the rest of us, right? You know, I mean, it's a little crass perhaps, but that's the reality of the eternity.
You don't really think of it in that way.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. So, yeah, you're right, though, time's hard. Time's hard.
It's okay. It's just God working on you. He's not done yet.
He's working on all of us.
Sure he is.
Yeah.
We're all at different places in our...
The great narrative.
Our growth with him.
Why in our communion service today, part of the prayer was addressed to Father. The next section was addressed to Lord. Why the distinction?
We address God in different ways.
And that's further confusing.
To identify. So what are titles? Why do we address each other in different ways? Right. So, I mean, what was your work?
Well, Father in the first part of the
let me use a personal example for you. Do you have children?
Hmm?
Do you have children? What do your children call you?
My children call me Dad.
All right, they call you Dad.
Yeah.
What kind of work did you do?
I was an engineer.
Were you a boss?
Yeah.
What did your employees call you? To your face.
I don't want
to
repeat.
To your face.
Sir.
Mister.
They call me Tom.
Tom?
Yeah.
Clients might call you by that. Yeah, if you ever taught, they might call you Mister. They call you an address based on your relationship to them, right?
Yeah.
So we address God in different ways because we have a multiplicity of relationships with God.
That's interesting.
Right. So God might be Father. God might be Lord. And the Father and Lord are very different titles, right?
Mm-hmm.
We call God Creator. We call God Son of Man, Son of God. We call Jesus Messiah. We have all these different titles for Jesus as well, and they're all valid and they're all right, but they express different relationships. So when we use different titles for God in prayer, we're expressing a different relationship a different relationship or a different way of relating. It's probably a better way to put it, a different way of relating to the God that we're talking to. That's all.
Okay.
It's the same God, the same person. But you're right. We are in the Eucharistic prayer. By the way, we're always talking. Our prayer is addressed to God the Father in the Eucharistic prayer. Always. Just is. That's the way the prayers are written. The ancient prayers of the Church, because we're reenacting or living out the sacrifice of the cross again. We're reliving the Last Supper. We're remembering it, not in terms of recall, but remembering it in a certain way. So that's why we pray to the Father in the Eucharistic prayer.
These different names of different personalities, whatever you want to call them, of God must be very confusing to someone coming into our religion, our church, that didn't have that kind of background.
It can be. I'm trying to think, though, like, I mean, Jews have many names for God as well. I mean, they have the name, the Tetragrammaton, which we don't say, but or they don't say, but they also have others. I mean, they have El Shaddai, Elohim,
right,
all these different names for God. Even the Muslims have a great variety of names. 99, I think, in one. I can't remember exactly. I might be making that up. But in the Torah, in the Quran, there are a great many names for God. The very religion of Hinduism is based upon the names of God, right? They're gods. They're not truly polytheistic. They name their gods based upon how the god Brahman has interacted with them throughout history, right? Anyway. So yeah, you're right. I mean, it can be confusing, but most cultures have many names for God. Now, if we're not familiar with those, our names that we translate obviously into English are very Western in our understanding of them, right? So when we talk about a Lord, right? I don't know about you, but you know, many times we'll go back to like the English, you know, English system of lords and ladies, right? You know, that kind of stuff, right? But somebody that maybe is Chinese or Korean or African might have a different conception of what Lord means.
Mm-hmm. True.
Right? Yeah. So what we ultimately have to do is go back to the Hebrew and the Greek sensibilities of what those words mean. Ultimately, that's the best way. But this hits on the kerygma quite a lot, because when we talk about the kerygma, the teaching of the church, right? The author began with the Shema, the creed of, for lack of a better term, the creed of the ancient Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, et cetera, et cetera. Right? We have the Lord our God. We have two titles there. The Lord is one, another kind of semi-pseudo title for the Lord. But these are ways that their creed is expressing their relationship with their God. In that
I like
sense.
The idea of you will write them in so many places to remember. That certainly helps when you do things like that. At least it helps me.
Yeah. You're right.
Years and years ago, I did a Bible study that was actually written by a Baptist minister, and it was all the faces of God, all the names of God. And that was one of the things that we did as an exercise through that Bible study, was to write down everything that we knew that God was, what his name was to us in all of these different ways. That was amazing. It really was, to do that. And then we had discussions around what did those all mean, because that's how the Bible study went.
Yeah.
It was... So it is interesting, but every denomination has, you know, that same thing as do each of the cultures.
Sure. Well, our denominations are influenced by the cultures in which they grew up, as well as the cultures in which they are currently
living,
yeah. So, but yeah. That idea of remembering is important in Israel. Although, while it's not specifically mentioned in the Shema, the idea of remembering for Israel is vital to who they are, right? And constantly, God throughout the Old Testament, particularly after the Exodus, but God is calling upon Israel to remember who they are and who their God is. And what God has done for them in ages past, right? And part of what is going on in the Shema is the command for Israel to remember, right? Tell the story. Remember who I am, And remember to, what does it say here?
Pass it.
Yeah, and remember to pass it down. Remember to pass that story down. The author uses the example from Paul Tillich of induction, whatever. But where we're in we're brought into the life of the narrative, brought into the life of the story, and so forth. And that's what, you know, that's what church kind of is for, I think, now, right? Is this idea of teaching the kerygma, the truth of God, and creating in its members, in the gathered body, a way of living, right? Because we will go, right? I mean, at the end of our service, what do we say? Go, therefore, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, we go, right? But in the gathered community, we are formed into a community that remembers who God is, so that we can go out and live that life.
Do you find it unusual that God worked through the Jewish people as opposed to any of the other nationalities or nations, whatever it would be, that were in existence at that time?
The fact that Christ was a Jew, does that have any influence?
Well, sure. Yeah, I mean, the fact that Jesus was a Jew impacts how we read the story and how we understand the narrative. Did it help in the preservation of Judaism? I don't know, honestly. I think that the long history of Judaism is a history of dispersal, of living in exile, but living faithfully, and I think that's what preserves Judaism. And that's what's going to preserve Christianity in the end too, by the way, is fidelity and faithfulness to the kerygma and to the life. So I don't know if that answers your question or not, but ultimately the answer for me is, why did God choose the Jews to reveal his son, Jesus, or to reveal the second person of the Trinity, as the Italians would say, I don't know. It was a message of messianic redemption that had been growing in Israel since the time of David. But why did God choose the Israelites to reveal that to? Well, he didn't, actually. He chose Abraham, who was not an Israelite. Abraham was pre-Israel. I get the point. Why? I don't know. Part of the mystagogy, perhaps. and I don't know that there's a good reason. Are the Jews any better than, as a cultural people, are the Jews any better than the Persians?
Probably not.
No, probably not.
The Persians were amazing.
Yeah. I mean, are they any better than the Chinese, the Koreans? No, probably not. But God worked through Abraham. There's a great mid-20th century theologian who posits the question, right? And there's no answer to it. I mean, but who's to say that God didn't try in Korea? But they said no. Abraham said yes. Mary said yes. You know, maybe God tried elsewhere. And they said no.
That's true, yes. He just keeps going. If you say no,
there isn't any point in telling the story about their after they say no, so
yeah,
we lose it.
Yeah. Their story, you know, gets subsumed into another story. And the reason that, I mean, honestly, I mean, was it inevitable that Christianity was going to succeed in the Roman Empire? Absolutely not. It was because faithful people said yes, right? And brought the narrative forward and brought the narrative out. And had Christianity fizzled in the first century, we would probably not know the story of Jesus. I mean, it sounds a little heretical. I'm not meaning it to be at all. I mean, we know the story of Jesus because of that. But, there's something to be said about that. That it was because of, at least in a causal sense, of Mary's fiat, of her saying yes, and it was a result of Paul when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus tells him to go to Damascus and go into the street of straight and do this. Well, what if Paul had gone halfway there and gone, oh, like, I don't know about this, and goes to Aleppo instead? I mean, you don't know, right? What if Abraham, when God went to Abraham and said, hey, Abraham, I want you to take your wife and all your stuff, and I want you to move 3,000 miles away. I'm not going to show you or tell you where to stop, so just start walking. My wife would have said no to that. I mean, I don't know about yours, but I that's not something that...
It's
normal, right? Yeah. Now, the reality is that Abraham was called during a time of migration. I mean, there was a lot of migration going on in the Middle East during that time, partly because if we date Abraham to anywhere between 16 and 2200, there were very severe, although sporadic, droughts. So people were moving, right? So it's part of that movement as well. But the narrative we have was that God called him forth. You know, Sarah's probably like, what the heck is he doing to me? I don't know. But, you know, Abraham said yes.
Yeah.
Joseph said yes. Remember, you know that story, right? Right, Joseph's in Egypt. His brothers had thrown him in a pit. And one of his brothers said, oh, we can't kill him. So what'd they do? They sold him to slavers. And then Joseph's in Egypt and his brothers come, well, I don't know. I'm just thinking Joseph's like a little bitter.
Probably.
Joseph could have said no to his brother.
Mm-hmm. Right? Very easily.
Yeah. But he didn't.
Yeah. It was all in God's plan.
Yeah. Moses. Seriously. You see a burning bush? Who goes closer to it? Moses did. I mean, you think about some of the stories and some of the ways in which God initiates these stories and what he asks some of those people to do. It's like, how many of us would have said yes?
Well, look at today and the people that become missionaries.
Sure. Yeah. There's a missionary zeal. Yeah.
A church that I was in California, they had little tiny kids. And they picked up and they went to the Philippines. I was reading about a family sold their home and went into one of these little houses, and they have two children, and they're traveling around doing God's work.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, who does that?
Yeah.
Only the people that really feel God's calling and do it say yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And the author of this book brings a number of other examples before. I mean, Peter on Pentecost, right? He talks about that idea of Peter on Pentecost and how Peter was able to work through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? In that. But again, these moments that lead up to that of the men and the women who said yes, right? You know, Jesus tells Mary Magdalene to go forth from here and tell my brothers. What if Mary Magdalene had run away scared? But she didn't. She said yes, right? And then Peter goes on this day of Pentecost, preaching in outside the synagogue, right? knowing very well that his kind at present are not particularly well liked. But he still goes out to the synagogue and he preaches and converts 3,000 in one day. That would have been a long Sunday baptism.
How do you baptize 3,000 souls? Well,
without a hose. I mean,
I don't know.
He didn't have a hose to spray him down. But.
Unless they use more than one person to do it. Because how on earth do you baptize 3,000 souls?
Yeah. Yeah, and then, you know, and he does it by, again, by telling the narrative of Jesus, right? This is, that's what captivates them, right? Is the narrative of Jesus. It's a powerful story. Powerful narrative. It's a powerful, and I use the term here in its literary sense, not in its kind of popular notion sense. It's a powerful myth, right? Of the God becoming man, overcoming Satan, overcoming death, and offering new life, right? That's a myth I can get behind. Right. And again, I use that in the literary sense. Please don't go telling the bishop that I'm calling the story of Jesus a myth. I'm using that in the literary sense of the structure, the power of the story, right? And that's the kerygma that draws them together, and that's the kerygma that draw the Israelites together. So that's something very unique in Israel's story, and something very unique in the Jesus story. As opposed to other religious narratives, particularly other religious narratives in the Middle East, is the power of love, right? And the ultimate triumph of love over everything, over fear, right? I mean, the other narratives of the Middle East, of particularly of Canaan, but the narratives of the myths of Egypt and of even Greece to some extent, although not as much, but the other Canaanite myths are wrought with power, right? These are gods of power, and you better fear those gods. Not in the sense of fear of God, of awe, right? The awe of God, the wonder of God. That's what we mean by fear of God in the Old Testament. But in terms of actually cowering before them, right? Because they're going to smite you down if you don't make the proper sacrifices. So the Jewish narrative and the Christian narrative, they take hold of love, right? Love your neighbor. I mean, love your enemies, right? I mean, that's different.
It's hard,
right? So it's a new narrative. It's a new kerygma to hear. Something that is, you know, very powerful. So. I love the story of Nicodemus. I love Michael Curry's take on it. Michael Curry talks about Nicodemus, and he says, was Episcopalian. I mean, he comes to Jesus at night, in the dead of night, in the darkness of night, and only an Episcopalian would wait till dark falls before approaching Jesus.
He
won't be seen by others. Anyway, I love this story of Nicodemus and how this idea of being attracted to Jesus, this wonderful charism that Jesus has in his preaching. I mean, this is why Nicodemus went to him, right? He had heard the truth. He had heard Jesus preaching. He had heard the kerygma of Jesus, and off he goes. And then he invites Nicodemus to a deeper understanding. Yeah. Any other, anything else strike you as?
I have the light of story of Jesus on the way to the Emmaus when he was walking with the disciples.
Yeah.
That had to be something else when, and they're talking to the person who just died. Have you not heard?
Yeah.
Are you a stranger in this place? And it's like, he is the one who just died, and they're asking him.
Yeah. Well, in that deeply Eucharistic moment, right? When they don't recognize Jesus even in his teaching. Like when Nicodemus goes to Jesus, he goes because of his preaching and his teaching. But they don't recognize Jesus when he's teaching them from the Old Testament, you know, from the scriptures and all this. They recognize Jesus in the breaking of the bread, right? Mm-hmm. And that's the symbolism in Luke of the very sharing of Jesus' own self with his disciples, right? At the Last Supper and then on the cross when they break that bread, that's where they recognize, like, wow, this is the one who did this for us, right? It is a powerful story.
That line, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted it to them, all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. I have often thought, I wish one of them had written down exactly what he said at that point. Yeah. That would have been very interesting to hear.
Yeah. Yeah. And their eyes were opened, right?
Speeds up their slow hearts and quickens their dull minds.
They are grasping the darkness of ignorance in the presence of light. That are some powerful lines. Mm. It turns out to be exactly the right thing.
I find it interesting, this is kind of a side observation here a little bit, that brings in the story of Thomas, right? And that, you know, we often criticize doubt. Right? We often, in some ways, condemn doubt in ourselves, right? But Jesus allowed Thomas to live for 8 days with his doubt. The sense of sometimes it's necessary to sit with our doubt. Yeah, not leaving the foot of the cross, not leaving God, but sitting with our doubt. And waiting. Waiting on God. I don't know. Be an interesting Bible study at some point to look at, you know, those figures. It's kind of, I don't want to say they're not rare figures, but they're not like not the Peters and the Pauls, but some of those minor figures and how they're and what their encounters with Jesus meant and looked at. I'm fascinated by the encounter of Jesus and Levi as well, sitting under the fig tree.
Nathaniel.
Nathaniel. And then the encounter with Matthew or Levi, the tax collector, as well, those are just fascinating encounters that we don't hear a lot about.
No, you know,
I need you to come with me. Yeah, let's go. Yeah, and we hear a lot about John. We hear a lot about James. We hear a lot about Peter. So those other guys we don't hear a lot about. And anyway, I think that their stories kind of might have it. I don't know, I attach to them more quickly sometimes because I'm not Peter. I don't tend to be Peter, right? But you know, sometimes I'm a bit of a Nathaniel, right? I heard about you, but I'm not so sure, right? But I'm just gonna sit here and wait. He's like, yeah, she's like, no, you're not. Come on. So anyway, it's I don't know, some of those are kind of cool stories.
Right, the light of fascinating stuff.
So, next week, I don't know if you'll meet next week.
No, we don't.
We don't
meet next week. No.
We have. So, yeah, chapter 5, and you'll meet a new character in the Holy Spirit.
David will be here.
And Father Dave will be back with you.
We're glad that you took the time out to...
Oh, no, my pleasure. Yeah, yeah.